Go ahead and get started on our John class. We're going to be doing chapter 10 today. We've been getting towards the end of the first half of the book. We'll be finishing up the spring portion of the class today when we get through chapter 10. Next week being a holiday, we'll have a special topic next week for those who are in town so that anybody who's traveling or has other plans with their family or something next week won't miss a week of the series. So today we're going to try to finish up chapter 10, and then we'll start chapter 11 2 weeks from today. Anyone who's around next week will have a special topic class that connects with John, so it'll be something that goes right along with what we've been studying, but it won't have a gap for anyone who's gone next week. So we'll do a little bit of review here, and then today's plan is to take a look at John chapter 10. Bob's going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll get going on, John.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another beautiful day in your wonderful creation. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings you bestow on us, undeserving as we may be. Thank you, Father, for being our sovereign creator and redeemer and sustainer of all life. And we thank you for the opportunity to come together, study your word. May we be seekers of the truth as it's revealed in your word and the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for Mark and his willingness and ability to impart the truth to us. Thank you, Father, most of all for your son, Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage in John 8 that talks about freedom and truth. And Jesus emphasized that there is a very close connection between the truth and true freedom. If you hold to my teachings, you'll be my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That these two things go together. A different pair of themes, darkness and light, we saw last time. The concept that Jesus mentions a number of times in the book of John, that he is the light of the world. And he kind of illustrates this in a couple of different ways in John chapter 9. Remember, he was going along with his disciples, and they see this man who was blind from birth. And the disciples have one thing in mind, and Jesus has a different thing in mind. Okay, you always get one easy question to start the class. The disciples see this guy, they realize he's been blind ever since he's been born. And to the disciples, that immediately brings to mind a particular question. What do they ask?
Who's to blame?
That's right. Who sinned? Whose fault is this? Who is to blame? Who can we make the villain out of this? Who can be punished for this? So the disciples say, who sinned? And Jesus' answer is much different. He says, nobody sinned. It's not somebody's fault. This is simply an opportunity for me to work. An opportunity to do God's work, an opportunity to show grace, an opportunity to show compassion. And it's two different perspectives on the things that happen in our lives that really in many ways parallels the difference between the way we tend to think about things and the way Jesus wants us to think about things. Because we always ask the same question. We may not be so honest with ourselves as the disciples were to come right out and say that, but we really do the same thing. Why is this happening? How come this guy has all these nice things and he's a snake and I don't have anything and I'm a great guy? How come this bad thing happened to someone that I think is wonderful? How come someone that I don't like is getting all these things I don't think they deserve? And Jesus says none of that matters. What matters is he's the light of the world, and he says as long as I'm in this world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm here, I'm going to do whatever shows compassion and grace. And This is an easy question too. You may not want to answer it, but it's still easy. Since we're called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, what should our approach be when we see the world with all its sadness and its hurt and its tragedies? As long as we're here, be the light of the world. In other words, we've got to be the ones not to give in to this blaming and name-calling and trying to punish people and trying to exact revenge on people. We've got to be the ones to say it doesn't matter. What matters is we all have lots of chances every day to show people a little bit of grace, a little bit of compassion, a little bit of understanding. And that's what we're called to do. Regardless of what the world is talking about, regardless of what they want you to be upset about, that's what we're called to do. And the difference from blindness to sight, Jesus gives this blind man sight in a physical sense. But really, it's just a parallel. Because Jesus comes to give us sight in a spiritual sense. You may be able to see perfectly well with your eyes. Now, many of you are aging like myself, and you can't see nearly as well with your eyes as you used to, but most of you can still see with them. But the sight that Jesus came to give you, it's not to restore 20/20 sight to all of us who are over the hill. It's spiritual sight, to see the things of this world a lot more clearly. Because you are trained by the world to see things in a distorted light. Every time you turn on the news, every time you hold a conversation about current events with people, every time you listen to anything the world tells you, you're being rendered a little more blind. Not because the facts are lies, but because the perspective is distorted. Not because they're telling you things that are blatantly false, but because they're giving you a false perspective, a wrong sense of value, a wrong sense of urgency, a phony sense of what is important. And this is what we're called to understand differently. And this is illustrated when this blind man receiving his sight is brought before our old pals, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, they're in the Bible so that we can have someone to feel very superior to, aren't they? Well, the Pharisees are in the Bible to show us our own tendencies. Because the Pharisees come on the scene and they treat it like a crime scene. They're the crime scene investigators. They're going to figure out what's happened. And all they're interested in is what? Facts. They're confronted with the situation. This poor guy has been blind all his life. He's had to make his living begging, and all of a sudden he can see. And it's a wonderful thing that's happened to him. But to them, that doesn't matter. They're not interested. Because they can't take credit for it and they can't control it. And so they're going to investigate the facts. What happened? What did he do? What did he say? Where did you go? What happened? Tell us all the facts. And when that doesn't lead them to any conclusion, they go, okay, well, let's get some more witnesses. Let's talk to the guy's parents. And then when the witnesses don't work, what do they try? They try pressure tactics. And you see, at the beginning, there were even some of the Pharisees who kind of were wanting to go a little slow because they said, you know, wait a minute, this guy did a miracle, so maybe he's not as bad as we thought he was. But they make the same mistake as the other Pharisees do because they investigate on the same grounds. Let's get more facts. Let's get more witnesses. Let's talk about it. Let's analyze it. Let's put it under a microscope. Let's scrutinize it. That will always lead you to the wrong conclusion in any spiritual discussion that you care to have. And that's a problem we all fall into because it's never about the facts and the figures and the analysis and the theories and the speculation. It's always about the nature of God and the need that we have to know God, to build a relationship with God. Anything of spiritual importance has to be looked at from that perspective, or you will draw the wrong conclusions. It won't matter how many facts you can come up with, it won't matter how sophisticated your arguments sound, you'll always draw the wrong conclusions unless you look at it through the lens of knowing God and God's own nature and our need for God and the things that we need from God. There's an old prophecy about Jesus from back in Luke 2 by the old prophet Simeon. He said that this baby Jesus is going to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. And that's illustrated in this story because at the beginning of the story, you have this outcast beggar, the blind man, and you have these highly respected, admired Pharisees. And don't fool yourself. A lot of you would really like these Pharisees. A lot of you would look up to them. A lot of you would admire them because they were very good at making themselves look good. But by the end of the story, what do you think of this outcast beggar? Well, you look at him putting up with the harassment and the pressure and the threats, and he has risen. You have seen that this man has some real faith. Jesus is ready for him to follow. He's ready to follow Jesus. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, yes, I do. And he worshiped him. And these respected and admired Pharisees, they've been exposed for what they are. They're insecure. They're insincere. They're not very good true examples inwardly of what a believer in God should be. Outwardly, they were terrific examples. Outwardly, they were wonderful. They were the kind of people that got praised and admired for the outward things they did. But inwardly, they didn't have the things that God really wanted. They were not humble. They were not sincere. They were not grateful for what they had. And they were not compassionate. They were not caring about other people. This poor blind man, and it wasn't just them, it was everybody else looking at this man received his sight, and everybody around was just wanting to talk and speculate about how it happened and what it meant. Nobody except Jesus could just sit with the blind man and say, I'm really glad that you've experienced God's grace today. And you know, that's, again, it's very much, it's human nature, and it's the way we behave. When things go on in the world, we're just as bad as anyone else about jumping into their debates. Who's right? Who's wrong? What should we do? Instead of just stepping back and realizing none of that stuff really matters, because there's always a lot of needs. There's always a lot of hurting people. There's always a lot of sad people. And you've always got a lot of chances to take care of them, to nurture them, to show them some grace and compassion. That's what Jesus is all about. Now, the question, just to think about this for a couple of minutes before we move on, we've seen a lot of people so far in John come face to face with Jesus. We've seen some who respond very eagerly to Jesus, and on the other extreme, we've seen a lot of people who are ready to arrest him or even ready to kill him. And of course, we've seen plenty in the middle. We've seen a lot of people that kind of had mixed responses one way or another. Can you point to anything that characterizes really either of those groups? Anything that you notice that characterizes all the people that we've seen who respond eagerly to Jesus? Or can you notice anything that characterizes all the people that we've seen oppose Jesus and resist him and try to arrest him or kill him or something? Any common themes that you've noticed at all? Go ahead, Lloyd, you got one?
I think for the people that believed in Jesus, saw him, I mean, they did. They believed him. They took him at his word as to who he was, and they put their faith in him. And all of them.
Okay, they saw
him. Believed him. I mean, they believed who he was.
They saw him for who he was, and they believed it. They accepted him for who he was. Right, and that sounds simple, but it's really one of the basic problems that we have with Jesus, is we want to make Jesus what we want our Messiah to be instead of the Messiah that he actually is, the Messiah that God offers. And that's a big thing, is people like the Samaritan woman and the blind man, they just accepted whatever it was that Jesus wanted to give them. They were willing to let Jesus talk about whatever he wanted to talk about. They didn't want to get him to follow their agenda or to be the kind of Messiah that they expected or that they wanted. So it sounds very simple, but it's actually very powerful. What were you thinking of, Joy?
I was thinking the ones that accepted him as he was were concerned about their own sin, and the ones that wanted him to do that were concerned about their own righteousness.
That's a very good contrast, because that's one of the basic things, that if you really want to appreciate Jesus and love him, that's a big distinction that you have to make. Either to see yourself as a recovering sinner who's always in need of God's grace, or to become self-righteous. To just focus on the things about yourself that you think are noble and righteous and you think you needed to be rewarded. Because if you see your sin, then you know that you need what? You know that you need grace. You know you need a Savior. All very good answers. If you see your self-righteousness, what do you think you need?
Affirmation.
You don't think you need anything. You think you deserve a reward. And this is basically, again, sounds very simple, a very crucial contrast. You notice what doesn't characterize the people who respond versus the people who oppose Jesus. Their possessions don't make any difference, because it all comes down to your attitude. You have a lot of possessions. You can either be humbled by them, realize you don't deserve any of them, and see yourself as a sinner who has more than he deserves, and you know you need God's grace, or you can feel like you deserve them, and you feel like you've got them because God's showing you what a great, wonderful person you are. And if you don't have anything, you can either be resentful and think that you're a righteous person, you deserve more, or you can realize, well, I'm a sinner, so anything I got is by grace anyway. Also, it doesn't have anything to do with their position in the world. It doesn't have anything to do with their fame, with their popularity. We've seen very popular, admired people that have this self-righteous attitude, think they deserve reward, and we've seen very unpopular outcasts that are very grateful to Jesus. And see, it all comes down to things that are in the heart. Do you have one to add, Paul?
Well, you almost said the same thing I was thinking, but if you wanted to be like the right group of people, Jesus and his group probably wouldn't have appealed to you. They would be quite scrambled. And if you wanted approval on that level, and I think we still struggle with that. You know, if you're doing right by God, you'll have a house, a car, a job, and 2.5 kids and a dog, and, you know, God's going to show his approval by the way your life looks.
That's right.
People are looking at the wrong thing.
That's right. And, you know, if you are concerned about having the 2.5 kids, you're going to have a real problem, right? You're either going to go over or under, inevitably. But, yeah, the people who oppose Jesus are the ones, they're always thinking that human opinions and human status are important. Gotta measure ourselves. Last week, we had a couple of key words on the board when we were talking about responding to Jesus. They were compare and control. And those are key words that people who oppose Jesus, they're always comparing themselves because they're worried about human opinions and human status, and they also want to try to control things. And the persons who respond to Jesus realize that all that stuff just doesn't matter. It's unimportant. Human opinion doesn't matter. Better to be the one person who humbles himself and follows Jesus and tries to show a little grace while everyone else is choosing sides and debating and arguing, than to be one of these people who take false security in having 49% at minimum people on their side. It's much better to be the one person who's trying to be humble, trying to give, let yourself get stomped on, let yourself get unappreciated. It's much better. But the people who are worried about, well, I got to find out what everyone else is saying so that at least I know millions of people agree with me, that kind of insecurity will always lead you astray. It won't even matter if you're on the correct side of the debate today, because if you accidentally are right today, you'll be wrong the next 10 times if you're worried about what people think. Because it almost never happens that the things God really thinks are important are being even talked about by human beings in general. It almost never happens that God's perspective has a large following in the world. It almost never happens. Almost any topic, debate, discussion that comes up, God's perspective is nowhere to be seen. Because the few people who can even see it are usually too worried and insecure to put it into practice, because you can't be worried about comparing and control things. You can't be trying to win debates and trying to persuade other people to do things the way that you want. So the thing to notice about this, a broader thing in all this, is that you notice that this makes things really fair and really just. Because your relationship with Jesus does not depend on your worldly status at all. It doesn't depend on anything random or arbitrary. It depends purely on the way you choose to respond to Jesus. It will never matter what's going on around you if you have the kind of perspective that the Samaritan woman and the blind man have. It's one of the things that's fair about God. A lot of things are unfair in this world. That's fair, and that's something that matters. Okay, John 10. Let's see some more things, lessons that come out of this. Picking up here in chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we'll start with the first 10 verses here. The true shepherd. This is one of the passages people really remember about John, one of John's greatest hits, which is actually a pretty full album. John's got a lot of real good ones there. Lloyd, could you start by reading verses 1 to 3, and then Doc, could you go 4 to 6? And then, Steve, could you go 7 to 10? And we'll even permit you to use your little electronic gadget to read them, since it's scripture. Steve and Phil and these techies they carry around these things, I always kind of make fun of them, as and rightly so. But we're gonna sanctify Steve's gadget by having him read scripture from it today.
I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out.
When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand that what he was telling them.
Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will enter in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
All right, thanks very much. These verses I'm sure you're pretty familiar with, so we just want to make sure to take note of some valuable points from that. Jesus gives several images here, and he's going to give some other images when we move on. It really is several images that are basically connected just by the fact that they're talking about sheep and shepherds. Don't try too hard to force this into one grand scenario, because you'll notice in the beginning, Jesus talks about how he, the shepherd, enters by the gate, and then down in verse 7,
he is the gate.
So you don't want to get too literal here. Not that we would ever do that, but it happens on very rare occasions that people try to interpret scripture with too much literalism, but we'll just try to head that off. His first image talks about the way you get into the gate, or the way you get into the sheep pen. You got the sheep pen, and you got the sheep inside it, and you have this gate. And he makes a very simple analogy. That you got one guy, when he comes to talk to the sheep or deal with the sheep, he comes in the gate. And you got another guy who's trying to climb over the wall. And you're allowed to be literal for a couple seconds here. What identities do these two individuals have? The guy that comes in by the gate is the real shepherd. He's the one who belongs there. And the guy who's climbing in, he's a thief. And his point is very simple, that the way of appealing to the sheep, the way of trying to get the sheep to follow you, to listen to you, Jesus does it the straightforward way. He doesn't sneak in. He doesn't sneak in like the thief. The thief is sneaking in, comes in under false pretenses, whereas the shepherd just comes right on in. The application is very simple. Jesus is just saying, I'm calling you to follow me. Jesus says that right up front, doesn't he? I want you to follow me. He says it all over and over again. I want you to walk in my steps. I want you to be like me. I want you to be with me. I want you to know me. Because if you know me, you'll know my Father. And he does that by appealing to us in an honest and truthful and straightforward fashion. He's honest. He's truthful. He always tells us the truth. He's not like a thief who tries to sneak in by some false pretense. And it's a very simple analogy, but it's the foundation of some of these things he's going to teach us about sheep and shepherds, is that the true shepherd does not deal deceitfully with the sheep. The true shepherd has the right to be there, comes in by the gate, doesn't try to make any kind of tricky appeals to anybody. The next thing he says is that the sheep, for their part, when the shepherd comes into the sheep pen and calls the sheep, what do the sheep do?
They listen.
Yeah, they know his voice. And because they know his voice, they listen, and then they do what?
They follow him.
It says, the sheep know my voice. The sheep know that I'm their shepherd. And he's kind of relying on what certainly, at least amongst his audience, and I think to a large degree among us, is common knowledge. We know that domesticated animals, whether they're sheep or dogs or whatever, they tend to pretty quickly pick up on who their quote master is, who their real owner is, or their shepherd, whatever it may be. And Jesus is playing on that instinct. He's saying the instinct of a simple domesticated animal like a sheep is they'll know who their shepherd is. And if they've been in that pen any length of time, then they're going to know or recognize his voice. And if someone else comes in and says, here, sheepy, 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 what are they going to do?
Run.
That's not the right voice. No, I'm not going to listen. It's a stranger's voice. They won't listen because it's a strange voice. The voice sounds odd. Now, here's where you have to stop to think about Jesus' analogy, because if you were to look at the persons in this world who get human beings to follow them, are they always the true shepherds? Well, not anything close to it, no. Because it's very easy to deceive human beings. One of these little side points is that it's kind of hinting at is that a lot of domesticated animals that we think are less intelligent than us, they actually are, they may be less learned and educated, but they're wiser because they know their true master. Whereas human beings may be very intelligent and learned and educated, but they're not very wise about these things. But what he is talking about is that the sheep here, it doesn't have anything to do with your flesh. The sheep here is a parallel for your soul. Because your soul always recognizes Jesus. Your soul is never deceived by the voices in the world that call for your allegiance, by the voices in the world who want you to follow them. But your soul knows it, because your soul knows these things that we talked about over here. Anytime that you hear Jesus talking about grace and forgiveness and mercy, your flesh may be saying, yeah, but if we do that, we can't compare ourselves with anybody else's flesh. Yeah, but if you base everything on grace, people will just become lazy and they won't do anything. Yeah, but if we have to forgive everybody, what about these horrible people who've killed and done all kind of rotten things? I don't want to forgive them. But all the time that your flesh is coming up with all these arguments, this is what your soul is doing. Your soul is saying, hey, we need this. We need grace. I want grace. Give me the grace. Come on, give me the grace. Stop arguing. Give me the grace. Now, the problem is, your soul is like a sheep. A sheep is very meek. A sheep is very dependent. A sheep can't even defend itself against wild predators. Sheep do not have claws. They do not have fangs. They do not have an aggressive nature. Very few of them have learned karate. Very few of them have learned how to handle weapons. They're pretty much defenseless unless they have a shepherd. They're completely dependent on that shepherd. And so the soul is very much a parallel to the sheep, because your soul is always at the mercy of your flesh. Your soul and your spirit are always within you crying out for God, but they are always at the mercy of whether or not you choose to nurture them or to nurture the flesh. And your soul always will recognize Jesus' voice. And just as a side point, that's why so often believers can't experience the peace of Jesus, because we have our own battle between deciding whether to please the flesh or deciding whether to nurture the soul. And that's why so often even believers have this restless churning inside them, because they just can't accept and embrace the grace and the spiritual need and the compassion of Jesus, because the flesh keeps flying up with these comparisons, the control issues, the worrying about what people think, the worrying about the latest hot trend, the worrying about the things that are going on in the world. That's the internal struggle that we have going on in us. And it's important to recognize that that's the real struggle, not trying to accumulate additional information. So information is really never the problem in your relationship with God. It's whether you're choosing to nurture the flesh or to nurture the soul. And the soul is always going to be a sheep. There will never be a time when your soul will just say, I've had enough. I'm getting an AK-47 and just blasting away the flesh so that we can follow the needs of the soul. Because that's not the nature of your soul. Just like a sheep can never stand up, I'm tired of being attacked by wolves, and I'm tired of always depending on the shepherd. I'm going to learn a little Taekwondo and defend myself. Sheep don't have that option. Your soul doesn't have that option. It's always going to be up to you to decide to let your soul get a little feeding and nurturing, even if it means your flesh is going to sit there and whine about it. Because it will. It always will. It'll always have reasons why it's okay to ignore the needs of the soul. It's a struggle that we'll always have. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. Doesn't mean you're lost. Doesn't mean you're a Michigan fan or anything like that. It just means that you're always going to be, as long as you're in this body, you're going to be a mortal human being. Did you have a question or comment, Paula, for me?
A farming observation. Sort of, but I think this analogy points to another thing that's through all the scripture, and that what's important to God is relationship. And the sheep's response to their shepherd is based on relationship, a wholesome, trustful relationship.
That's very good, because we all, anytime you can reinforce that, that's really what the sheep-shepherd relationship is based on. The sheep, Jesus uses the, again, we tend to say relationship with God, which is fine if we understand what it means. Jesus usually just puts it in terms of knowing him. The sheep know his voice. They know their Savior, or their shepherd. We should know our Savior. So knowing, relationship, always good to point that out, because it always goes together. That here again, it's not the factual information, it's what kind of a relationship you have with God. Are you trying to know God? Not know facts about God, but know God. Because you can learn facts about someone and spew them out all day long and really have no idea what they're actually like as a person or have a real relationship with them. And that's always what it's going to be about. And this, the last part of the passage that we read before we get ready to move on, Jesus adds to this in this last little passage here. He reiterates, I'm the gate for the sheep. He is the true gate. Now he's changing the analogy a little bit. So try not to think too literally. He says, I am the gate. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Now, even as he spoke, there are plenty of people listening to the false shepherds and the thieves. But he's talking about the people who embrace their sheep-like nature, or I suppose if I wanted to lapse into trendy kind of language, embrace your inner sheep. The people who've done that will always follow Jesus. It's the people who think, I'm not a sheep. I don't want to be a sheep. I want to be a tiger. I want to be a wolf. I want to be an eagle. It's those people that they're going to find someone else who appeals to their fleshly nature. But if you understand that our soul is a sheep, your flesh may be any other kind of creature. Looking around here, I see resemblances to lots of other kind of wild animals. But that's not really the important thing. Inside you is a sheep, regardless of what you look like or act like on the outside, because that's your soul and your spirit within you. Your soul and your spirit was created to know God intimately, to have a relationship with him, and to embrace the fact that you will always have an innate need for God. And he says, whoever enters through me, the gate is going to be saved. And what are you going to do? He says, you're going to go in, you're going to go out, and you're going to find pasture. In other words, this is the life of a sheep. You go in when the shepherd tells you to go in. You go out when the shepherd goes out, and you're always going to find pasture, plenty to eat. So here again, if we accept the fact that what Jesus wants to give us is grace, compassion, humility, eternal life, there's always plenty of that. There's always wonderful green pastures out there that you can feast on. But if we think that what Jesus came to do is acquire material things, or help you to win arguments, or help you to become someone that's in a position to boss other people around, there's only so much of that goes around, and everyone's fighting for it. And you're not going to understand or appreciate what Jesus came to give you. And he says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Now, thieves don't usually come right up to you and say that. I guess the cruder kind of thieves do, but the kind of more sophisticated thieves usually appeal to you on the basis of your own self-interest or on the basis of your own self-righteousness. So the world is full of false shepherds who are trying to climb in the sheep pen by exploiting your insecurity, by exploiting your dissatisfaction, by exploiting your restlessness, by exploiting your self-righteousness. There's a lot of people out there who will do that. Jesus is the only one who will consistently appeal to you on the same basis. And I mean the real Jesus, the real shepherd, not the fake Jesuses that human beings have created. And Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And here is interesting, life to the full. Here's a good example of the difference between the spirit perspective versus the flesh perspective, because the flesh wants to seize on that, doesn't it? The flesh, life to the full. See, he owes me that. He says it right here. There's another little passage, Psalm 37:4. Can any of you quote this to me? It says, I'll give you the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord,
and he'll give you the desires of your heart.
And he'll give you the desires of your heart. And what does the flesh want to do with that? See, you delight yourself in the Lord. You give God what he wants, he'll give you what you want. You be a good boy, and God will give you lots of cookies. Well, if you understand what that verse is saying, if you're truly delighting yourself in the Lord, as opposed to just trying to be a good boy and give God what he wants, If you're really delighting yourself in the Lord, what's the desire of your heart? To be with God, to know God. See, what it's saying is, you got a lot of things you can delight yourself in. You can delight yourself in fleshly pleasures. You can delight yourself in worldly achievements and popularity. You can delight yourself in your self-righteousness, or you can delight yourself in God. If you delight yourself in those other things, God makes no promises. You may or may not get it. But if you delight yourself in God, you're going to get it. That's what it promises. But you see, the flesh just twists it around and makes us this legalistic promise, just as the flesh does with this promise of life to the full. Jesus lived life to the full. Jesus experienced everything that this world has to offer to the full. The simplest little joys in this world, Jesus experienced to the full. The pain and suffering of this world, try to force it out of yourself and complete the sentence for me. Jesus experienced it to the full. The sadness of this world and the burdens of this world, Jesus experienced them to the full. The grace and the compassion of God, Jesus experienced them to the full. That's what life to the full is. It has nothing to do with getting the things you want. It has nothing to do with experiencing the things you want. It means you're going to know what life is really all about. And you're going to be able to learn then what really matters. The true joys of life, not the fake worldly joys. The things that really give you something to show you what God created you for. Let's move on from there. This next passage, we've talked about the true shepherd. Now we're going to learn about the selfless shepherd, picking up here in verse 11. Perry, could you go with 11 to 13? And then Brenda, how about if you go verse 14 to 16? And I see someone else there playing with one of these electronic gadgets right behind Brenda, who I'm going to ask Ray to go verse 17 to 21. I will say, in Ray's defense, last night it was Ray's turn to watch me, so he went to a baseball game with me. And unlike some other people I know, he did not bring his gadget to the baseball game. There were other people present at the baseball game who had gadgets, but Ray knows enough that we was at a baseball game not to play with his gadget. But we are going to do Ray a favor now. We're going to sanctify your gadget. We're going to finish up the passage with verses 17 to 21. Go ahead and start.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, but he owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is hired, a hired hand, and cares nothing for the sheep.
I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
All right, great. Thanks. Thanks to everyone for reading that. This is moving and developing from this concept of the true shepherd. Jesus uses the phrase the good shepherd, and you could also call him, because of what comes out in this passage, the selfless shepherd or the serving shepherd. All these things characterize the true shepherd, is what he's just talked about. So he's kind of expanding on this idea that he had about the true shepherd. Here's what the true shepherd is like: good, selfless, and serving. Well, this next analogy that he gives, he tells us how you can distinguish between the shepherd and the hired hand. When can you tell the difference? When everything's going great, right? Because when everything's going great, you can really tell the difference between the shepherd and the hired hand. Now, when is it? It's when the wolf attacks. That's how you tell. When there's a wolf attack, then you can tell who's the real shepherd and who's just a hired hand. What's a hired hand? Real simple. This is not a trick. Someone who's in it for the money. Someone who's in it for the reward. So is that?
I was just going to say, today you could call that a temp.
I guess you could, yes, indeed. And truth, literally too, because they don't last very long. They run off there. Not necessarily, though, referring here to someone who gets actual money, but referring to someone who's motivated by something other than love for the sheep. Because the wolf attack, that's what it shows. Who really loves the sheep? And who's in it for something else? Because when the wolf attacks, the hired hand says, this is not in my pay scale. And the shepherd does what? The shepherd lays down his life. The shepherd's willing to interpose between the sheep and the wolf. Now, a wolf is a predatory animal. Often predatory animals are used for an analogy with Satan. Specifically a wolf, though, it's kind of helpful. These scriptures are in your notes. You don't have to scribble them down. But Matthew 7, Matthew 10, Luke 10, and Acts 29. Wolves are often paralleled in the New Testament with something even more specific than Satan. Acts 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will arise
and will
devour the flock.
Yeah.
Wolves, they're referring to human opposition, yeah, in a general way. Human attacks on the church. And so it's kind of saying, you see, when the wolves attack, when there's problems, when there's struggles, that's really when we need each other the most, isn't it? But human nature being what it is, what usually happens? That's when people run for cover. That's when people start to look after themselves, every man for himself. And this is what he's saying. You can't count on these human hired hands, but you can always count on Jesus. See, we should follow Jesus' advice with the blind man. When there's trouble, when people are unhappy, when people are struggling, when things aren't going well, that should be when we say, as long as I'm in the world, I'm going to be the light of the world. But human nature being what it is, what do most humans say? As long as we have these problems, I'm looking after myself. That's sad, but true. But see, Jesus is always there. Jesus is the true shepherd. And Jesus will never exploit anyone's dissatisfaction. Jesus will never exploit anyone's divisiveness. Jesus will never appeal to people's anger or resentment or prejudice or anything like that. Jesus will always appeal to you on the basis of grace and compassion and helping people who need it and learning to risk your own fleshly pleasures to accomplish that. And this is how you tell the shepherd versus the hired hand. Now, he adds another dimension to it. He's been saying that he knows his sheep. Or I'm sorry, he's saying that the sheep know him. The sheep follow him, they recognize his voice, they listen to him. But he reminds us that there's also another very important dimension in verse 14. It's not just that the sheep know him, it's that he knows the sheep. And you see, here's a real distinction between the true shepherd and the hired hand. The hired hand uses the sheep. The hired hand looks at the sheep as a means to an end. But the true shepherd is here because he loves and knows the sheep. Jesus knows you intimately. Someone else that comes up to you and says, I know what you need. You need this program that I've got lined out for you. I know what you need. You need to invest in these investments I'm going to give you. I know what your church needs. They need these methods I'm going to give you. I know what you need. You need this slogan. You need this best-selling book. Nobody can tell you that truthfully because they're all coming from their own earthly perspective. John the Baptist himself said, I am from below and I speak as one who's from below. Jesus is from above and he speaks as one from above. The best that any human being can do for another is just to point yourself to the true shepherd. To remind yourself that none of us is the shepherd. We're all sheep. Because any human being, no matter how closely they're trying to follow Jesus, is still going to be limited by his or her own nature. We're always going to be that way. Jesus alone truly knows you, and he knows you from both perspectives because he knows what it's like to be at his Father's side and to look down at all this goofy stuff down here. He knows that perspective, but what else does he know? He knows what it's like to be a sheep because he came down here and lived like a sheep. He knows it from both sides. So he knows it from above and he knows it from below. And so we can never say, yeah, well, you just don't understand what it's like down here. You can tell that to me. There's a lot of things that you experience that I don't know what it's like. You never tell it to Jesus. Jesus always knows what it's like to be sad, what it's like to be lonely, what it's like to be mistreated, what it's like to be in need, what it's like to be hungry. Jesus always knows. And he knows you and I, knows the needs of our soul, he knows what we truly need, and he will always deal with us truthfully. And so this relationship, again, it comes back to the relationship. He says that he wants the relationship between shepherd and sheep to be the same as the relationship that the shepherd has with his father. And see, here again, it's all based on knowing and having relationship. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as my father knows me and I know my father. This is the whole picture that he wants us to present. And here again, it makes it fair. It makes it accessible to everyone. It takes away any human advantage. And he adds another thing that's very interesting in verse 16. Doing all this talking about the sheep, but then he said, he kind of pops something in. Speaking of sheep, while I'm talking to you, there's some other sheep over in another pen. Now, certainly in its original context, he's reminding his Jewish listeners that the Gentiles are out there and they need God too. So, oh good, that's at least one thing that he says that we don't have to deal with. At least one thing that we can just say, no challenge there. That was for those prejudiced Jews back there, wasn't it? No. It's for prejudiced members of any fellowship today who think that they're the only sheep pen in town. Because Jesus says, I've got lots of sheep that are in other pens, and what's my desire? And I want to straighten them out so that they're like you, so that they can join your sheep pen and do things your way. No. He says, I want to bring you all together into one sheep pen. That's his desire. Again, his desire, he is perfectly one with his Father. He wants to be perfectly one with you as an individual sheep. But that's not where his plan for you ends. His plan is to bring this all these other sheep pens and make them all one too. And the only way for him to do this is to respond to the wolf attacks of sin and spiritual peril by doing what? Laying down his life. And he says it in a real interesting way. He says, I have the authority to lay down his life. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I've got the authority to die if I want to. I suppose extremely suicidal people claim that as a right, but normal people don't, you know, when you're arguing with someone, now I've got the right to die for you if I want to. Well, what does he mean that he has, why does he have to claim authority to lay down his life? Well, it's because nobody but him is qualified to lay down his life for the sheep. Human beings can die for earthly causes, and some heroic humans do. But nobody but Jesus has the right to die for your sins. No one else can do that. Whether voluntarily or involuntarily, no one else can do that. Jesus is given that authority, and he said, this is why the Father loves me. Because I love the sheep enough to lay down my life for them. I'm not forced to do it. I do it of my own accord. Now, this last passage, we're going to have to kind of synopsize it. Right after this, it talks about an incident in the winter at the Feast of Dedication, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. This, by the way, is what is popularly called Hanukkah. It's not a Old Testament holiday. The Feast of Dedication started in the 2nd century BC when the Greeks defiled the temple in Jerusalem, and then the Maccabees led a reformation in Israel, and they had a very elaborate rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. They cleansed it and rededicated it. And the commemorative feast was called originally the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights, which is called Hanukkah because the Hebrew verb hanak is the verb for to dedicate. John Bradley's here, so I'll write it down in Hebrew because he likes this kind of thing, so blame this on him. But the Hebrew verb hanak means to dedicate. And so the holiday is referred to popularly as Hanukkah, the dedication or the feast of dedication. The reason why that's significant is because Jesus, of course, is the purifying, cleansing sacrifice for us. And at this feast of dedication, verse 24, everyone gathers around him saying, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us. We want to know. Are you the Christ? And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't answer them. Now, did he not know the answer? I'm still trying to figure that out. It's because that they weren't asking because they're sincere, or if he is the Christ, we're ready to follow him. They're just trying to put him in a box. They don't even understand what the Christ or the Messiah is about. And so he says, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do speak for me, but you did not believe because you're not what? They didn't believe because you didn't read enough prophecies in Isaiah. You should take one of Mark's classes. He's a crazy duck lover, but he knows his Isaiah. And if you'd have taken those classes, you'd know. No. You didn't believe because you didn't see that internet site that says I'm the Messiah. No. They didn't believe because they're not his sheep. If we don't believe, it's not because we don't have the right information. It's because we're just not embracing our inner sheep, if you like things like that. Then he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then he adds something. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He adds a level of security that assures the sheep. Not only do the sheep know his voice, the sheep can also be assured. I'm going to keep them close to me. Not because he's going to teach them karate, not because he's going to arm them with weapons of any kind, but because he is always going to be there. Hebrews says he always is going to be there to intercede for us. Any spiritual danger he can always protect us from. There are times when we're going to have to undergo worldly danger, but we always will have the spiritual protection of Jesus. Well, the same people who just a minute ago were claimed they were ready to accept him as the Messiah, in verse 31, what do? They're ready for stoning now. Because here again, this is just not what they're into. They're not after this. And they say that they're calling him a blasphemer because he's claiming to be God. And we can't read the whole thing, though. You'll have to read it on your own. Jesus slips away from them because his time has not yet come. It's not yet quite time for him to die. It's not because he has an aversion to dying, but it's not yet the time. He could let himself be stoned right there, but wasn't in the plan. And verse 40, Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed and many people came to him. And they said, even though John never did any miracles, what he said about this guy was true. Just like old times. Kind of going back to the beginning in a sense. And it's because there's a little bit left to be played out before Jesus' time comes. But he's taught us some valuable lessons about the shepherd and the sheep. A little trivia question. We'll finish up with this. Very simple question today. Who was the first woman in America to make $1 million in a year? Eleanor Roosevelt, Hetty Green, Billie Jean King, Amelia Earhart, or Mary Pickford? Who thinks that Eleanor Roosevelt was the first woman in America to make $1 million in a year? Who thinks it was Hetty Green? Do you know who Hetty Green is? She used to be called the Witch of Wall Street. She was so stingy that she once fired one of her servants for throwing away a little soap sliver because she insisted that all the little soap slivers be collected and made into a new soap bar. She's not the answer, so it doesn't hurt you that you didn't know. How about Billie Jean King? How about Amelia Earhart? How about Mary Pickford? Okay, the ironic thing is that the first woman in America to make $1 million was actually Canadian by birth. She was born in Canada and came to the USA at a very young age to pursue her career in motion pictures. Back all the way back in the teens, 100 years ago, Mary Pickford, as a young girl, came to the USA. She had been acting on stage as a young girl. She was quickly a huge success, and at a time when the average wage was maybe $2,000 or $3,000 per year for the average worker, she made well over $1 million. She was all. Not only was she a great actress, she was also very intelligent, and she saved her money and invested it in the motion picture industry. And if you're familiar with the United Artists filmmakers, she was actually one of the co-founders of that, along with Charlie Chaplin and a couple of other people of the era. The point is that the first woman in America making $1 million a year, long before these other people with their more impressive worldly achievements, is someone who basically did what for a living? Entertaining people, making them laugh, giving them a little bit of a break from the painful endurance of everyday life. You know, that's always true. The people who make the most money, the quickest and the easiest, are going to be entertainers and athletes, because that's what people really want. And here's, he's going to give a speech now. Good, he's going to give a speech on people who should be more concerned with serious things. No, I'm not. I'm going to say there isn't anything wrong with that. Because we're not here to go around accomplishing stuff and shoving people around and making them listen to us. It's just that that craving that we have to relax and enjoy ourselves is a distortion of our real need. Your real need is to find pasture. Your real need is to find peace and security. And people who, at least all they want out of life is to have a good movie to watch, at least they're not causing any trouble, like the people who want to go around accomplishing stuff do. But they're missing it too. When you feel that need, that all you want to do is just stop having people shove you around for a while and just relax and enjoy yourself, take it the next step. What you really need is not to find physical rest, but in the scripture in Matthew, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your soul. Your body is not called to rest. Your flesh does not really need the rest that it craves. So if you crave watching a Mary Pickford movie, that's fine. At least you won't hurt anybody. But realize that what you really need is rest for your soul. Your flesh may be called to sacrifice and struggle and suffer and work hard, but your soul can find the rest that it needs if you learn to accept the fact that your soul is by nature a sheep. It needs pasture. It needs security. It needs protection. It needs grace. It needs compassion. It needs mercy. Those are the real needs that we have. People who run around and try to do stuff are trying to deny the fact that inherently we really can't accomplish our own salvation. People who just lounge around and watch movies all day are denying the fact that what they really need is rest for their souls, not rest for their bodies. It's just two different distortions of the same real need. But in any case, the real needs cannot be fulfilled by us on our own power. The real needs can only be fulfilled by Jesus. And not by Jesus' doctrines and teachings, but by the grace and the compassion and by knowing him, by being one with him, by having our relationship with him. Got to let you go. Thanks very much. Special topic next week if you're here in town. So if you're out of town, you won't miss part of the John class. We'll pick up with John in a couple of weeks.